We'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 together, but I'd like to read the whole of chapter 2. So we'll be looking at verse 11 to 15, but let me read from verse 1 of Titus 2, and I pray that the Lord help us as we come to his word. So let's read. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. If you'd like to leave your Bibles open to that passage as we look at it together, but let me pray that the Lord would help us as we come to his word. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Father, thank you that you are the God who saves, that your grace has appeared for all to see, not hidden, seen in the Lord Jesus, particularly as he hung on that tree, on that cross over 2,000 years ago. Your grace displayed in no greater way than in the death of the Lord Jesus. Open our eyes to see that this morning. And would that grace teach us the kind of life that you call those who trust your Son to live? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
But please, like I said, do leave your Bibles open as we look at that passage. More than once now, I have watched the children animation film, How to Train Your Dragon. You might guess, I've got children, so I have no choice. When they say, can we watch that? The story is set on the island of Burk, home to a clan of Vikings who spend their time trying to stop dragons from invading where they live. The film explores two different visions for the Vikings to protect themselves. On the one hand, there is the island chief, Stoic the Vast, who represents the traditional view. His philosophy is simply this: just try harder and keep fighting the dragons like we've always done. More ammunition, more aggression. That's it. Well, it became clear as the film went on, it didn't work. The dragons always came back bigger and stronger, causing more destruction to their town. On the other hand, there is Hiccup, the son of the chief. Nothing about him looks like a Viking. After he was tossed into a dragon fighting school, trying to prove himself as a true Viking, he befriended an injured dragon named Toothless and discovers there is a better way. Rather than trying harder and smashing harder, you train the dragons. So our passage this morning is precisely that. about training. Not so much about how to train your dragon, but about how to train your life, namely your desires, your deeds. Just look at verse 11 with me. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly life. The word there, to teach, means more literally to instruct or to train. Last week, we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, that Titus and the elders are to teach what is appropriate with sound doctrine. You notice that, chapter 2, verse 1. And in verse 2 to 10, Titus spells out what that life looks like, that godly life that is appropriate with sound doctrine for every group in the church. What it looks like in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, the domestic and working spheres. And this godliness will be visible 24/7, 365 days a year. It was for the whole of life and for every Christian, not just for a few hours and a few leaders shut away at church on Sunday. This godliness is a beautiful display of gospel, of the gospel which produces this life. As we heard last week, like a ring with a diamond setting. The ring is the setting and the diamond is the thing. Our lives are the ring with the setting, showing the diamond. And Titus and the elders are to teach godliness that is appropriate or that matches sound doctrine, verse 1. Why? Verse 11. Because that is precisely what the grace of God, sound doctrine, teaches or trains us to do. Verse 12. We are called to live godly lives by our elders precisely because that is what the grace of God, the knowledge of the truth, is doing in us. It is that sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1, that knowledge of the truth, chapter 1, verse 1, that trustworthy message, chapter 1, verse 9, that we have in this passage. What Paul calls, verse 11, chapter 2, the grace of God. This is the thing that Titus and the elders should teach. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15, to encourage and rebuke with all authority. These things, this teaching. See, godliness is a necessary outcome of believing the gospel. It's not optional. It is what the gospel produces. But like Stoic, the verse in How to Train Your Dragon, the false teachers in Crete were saying, you need something more. No, try harder. Avoid certain foods. Don't touch certain things and people. But more rules will not deal with the dragon of ungodliness in Crete. See, chapter 1, verse 12, we're told Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's what they are. And rules won't change that. And rules wouldn't change ungodliness in London. More rules. Try harder. It won't cut the cheese. No number of religious rules, you know, modern day things. Go bath in the sea at night. Pray 5 times a day. Go to mass. Go on a pilgrimage. None of that would deal with ungodliness or make us pure. What, the non-religious world has their own too, isn't it? The secular world practice meditation. Delete social media. Stop drinking coffee. Only drink fair trade coffee. Go to the gym. Take yoga classes. None of this will help anyone to be pure or even to be self-controlled. All you're doing is pushing the dragon's neck down until it gets stronger and pushes back up. Trying harder, keeping more rules does not work. The false teachers in Crete are as godless, just like the rest of Crete, And often, so are the religious people and the self-help coaches in our day. Until it comes out in the news, of course. All those rules and routines are a bit like the Red Bull advert. It doesn't actually give you wings, does it? Doesn't. It gives you a short-term boost, but no long-term change. The same old destructive habits come back again. But there is a better way. There is a better way, Paul says. Our desires and deeds can be trained to be godly, like Hiccup and his dragons. A way that doesn't simply say, just try harder, smash harder, keep more rules, but rather produces real transformation from the inside out. It is called, verse 11, the grace of God. Look again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Verse 12, trains them, teaches. See, most of us probably drive, but we've never opened our car bonnet to actually see what's underneath and how the engine works. But see, that is what our passage this morning is like. It's the engine under the car bonnet that you don't see. That word for in verse 11, at the beginning, tells us that everything Paul says in verse 11 to 15 serves as the engine for driving the godly life of chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. The grace of God is the turbocharged two-stroke engine under the bonnet of the godly life, or the good life. Grace here means God's free, unmerited favor towards those who believe in Jesus. It is the hope of eternal life, chapter 1, verse 2, which God promised beforehand and is now appeared in the first coming of Jesus. See, in Jesus, the grace of God has appeared. It has been revealed for everyone to see. How? Verse 11, by offering salvation to all people without distinction. Jesus has put the grace of God on display like jewelry in a shop window by dying on the cross to take away our sin. Jesus has brought salvation to all people, Jew, Gentile, black, white, gay, straight, wherever in between. All people. If they trust Jesus. See, if you've not received the offer of that salvation this morning that Jesus has appeared to bring, why not? Why not? Free, unmerited favor. And maybe you're thinking, but I trust Jesus already. And think, well, I'm sorted. But not so fast. Because the grace that saves also trains. The first thing we need to see, God's grace trains us to be godly. Grace trains us to be godly. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. When Caleb, our youngest, first learned to say yes and no, he did not mix the words at all. He's one child that his yes and no have never been crossed. His yes and no were very clear with regards to what he wanted. In the same way, grace teaches us to say no to some things and yes to others in ways that is never crossed. No to ungodliness, yes to godliness. And now, Caleb didn't always make the best choice with his yes and no, of course. But grace always teaches us to say no and yes to wrong and right things. No to wrong things, yes to good things. I said earlier that the word teaches in verse 1 is different. See, the word teaches in verse 11, notice the word teach also comes up in verse 1. They're not the same thing. still struggle with why Bible translations do that. But anyways, see, the teaching, verse 1, that Titus ought to do is what's happening this morning. You open the Bible and you teach people, right? But the teach in verse 11, like I said, is better translated as train or trust. Instruct, rather. Train or instruct. It is more like a personal trainer than a Bible teacher. But the grace of God that saves by giving pulse to dead hearts, gives you life, is also the train, the grace that is a physio to help you come through rehabilitation. Together. Grace gives you life, saves you, and then it becomes your physio. And that rehabilitation training by grace is both negative and positive. Negatively, you notice, grace trains us to say no, or more literally, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us to say no to ungodly things. The ungodly things that we've seen in chapter 2, verse 10, or the ungodly things that are in Crete, that makes opponents say bad things about the gospel. And positively, grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that we've seen in chapter 2, verse 2 to 10, that makes the gospel attractive. This training is about making the gospel more attractive rather than being maligned. But the training also has a vertical and horizontal focus. Vertically, grace trains us to swap ungodliness for godliness. The word ungodliness and godly in verse 12 both have to do with how we relate to God. Grace trains our desires and our actions to match our claim to know God. Because notice that chapter 1, verse 16, do you see the issue with the false teachers? They claim to know God, but by their actions deny Him. And grace trains us such that our lives doesn't become words alone, but actions deny. But words that match actions. Grace trains us to be godly. Now we relate to God. But it is also horizontal how we treat others. Grace trains us to say no to worldly passions, verse 12. And to live upright lives. Lives that treat others with dignity and respect, that serves others, that prefers other people's interests above our own. It matters when we say we're Christians and how we treat people. But with that, grace teaches us how to relate to ourselves. So to God, to others, and to ourselves. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled lives. It's self-control, you see, that stops the older man, chapter 2, verse 2, from living life that's not worthy of respect, that's not sound in faith, that's just a bit grumpy and just go the way of every old person in the world and just grumble and complain all the time. Great. Self-control says, no, you don't do that. It's self-control that teaches older women, verse 3, to be reverent rather than slandering and getting drunk in the free time. It's grace that teaches younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be kind and pure. It's self-control that does that rather than yelling at the children and shouting at the husband, whatever else people do. It's self-control that teaches young men to be self-controlled. When your fingers scroll over that website, self-control stops you. You yell at the children, and they've been doing stuff, and they've done it 100 times in the same day. And you're like, God, I've had it. Self-control says, no, no. It's self-control that stops you from spending your money like YOLO. You only live once. Really? You sure about that? Self-control that stops you from harboring anger towards your brothers and sisters, always suspicious of them, always questioning their motives. Self-control stops you. See, grace trains us in all these things to swap ungodliness for godliness. Grace trains us to be godly. And the godly life is a practical life. Now, like a good personal trainer, grace, you see, it trains us by giving us things to work towards. So grace holds before us a picture of the future while reminding of the past. You remember, you know, personal trainers might give you a picture of what you used to look like and give you a picture of someone else that you might aspire to look like. Well, grace sort of does the same thing. Well, first, grace does, it trains us to be godly by pointing us to the glory to come. Points us to the glory to come. We've seen that the grace of God has appeared in verse 11, but there's another appearing here in this passage in verse 13. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the great God, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace trains us now while we wait for future, the future glory. And glory here means God's splendor, his divine majesty made visible for all to see. And just like grace in verse 11, it's noted that glory is also focused on Jesus. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just notice what this is saying as an aside, by the way. Our great God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the affirmation that Jesus is God. Some people try to say things like, oh, you know, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And I'm tempted to say, have you actually read the Bible? Well, here you have it. And some people say things like, you know, Christians and Muslims worship the same God, so it's just that Christians just believe in Jesus. Let me just say this with all humility. That's heresy. Jesus is God, and Paul teaches here that all Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God. Period. And all God's glory and all his majesty and splendor will be revealed on that day when Jesus returns, and you will know they don't worship the same God. And the whole of history between 1st century AD and last century AD when is all sandwiched between two appearances. In other words, you're living life between two appearances. Jesus has appeared and he will appear again. And you're living your life between those two appearances. And the appearance of grace when Jesus came to die for sinners, and the appearance of glory when he will come again to judge the living and the dead and bring in a new creation and take those who know and love him to be with him for all eternity. That appearance of glory, Paul says, verse 13, is our blessed hope. And remember, we said at the beginning that hope here is not kind of wishful thinking. It's a certainty. Hope in the Bible is certainty. Our blessed certainty, you might say. The certainty that Jesus will return to take his people to be with him. So that grace is teaching you to be godly because there's an end goal. Glory. And knowing that we live life between two appearances teaches us to be godly now. As in, like, it really matters. The two appearances are, if you like, both a push and a pull towards godliness. We are pushed behind by the grace that saves us, and we are pulled towards the future by the hope of glory. A few years ago, Rosie and I were invited on holiday by a couple friends of ours. Now, my idea of a holiday is doing minimal activities and lots of reading. So leave me alone. But the wife of our friend had something planned each day. stuff out of my comfort zone, like kayaking and stuff like that. Why? One day she planned for us to go hiking. It was an uphill walk. At one stage, frankly, I looked at Rosie and I was like, I just want to go back. And yet somehow we didn't stop. See, we'd been told, and we're constantly being told, it would be worth it when you get to the top. No, it'd be worth it. So I remember getting to the top of the hike and seeing the glorious sight. And all the walking and pain forgotten. So too with our godliness. It will be hard. It will require sacrifice and effort and time. It will mean battling hard with our flesh. And grace teaches us to keep going by telling us it will be worth it at the end. It will be glorious when Jesus returns. He will appear in glory. And he'll put a complete end to all ungodliness and all the struggles. And we will spend eternity with him in glory. See, grace trains us to be godly by pointing us forward to the glory to come. But, like a wonderful trainer, he also reminds us of the past. Reminds us of what Jesus has done. Grace that teaches us to be godly reminds us, points us back. Look at verse 14. The appearing of the glory of our great God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The language of Jesus giving himself for us is the language of substitution. It points back to that historical event on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross. See, he stepped in as a substitute and suffered what is rightfully our punishment for sin. In our place, condemned, he stood, dying our death for us. This is the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation in verse 11. But the theme here is the godly life, the good life. And verse 14 gives us two reasons why Jesus gave himself for us. First, to redeem us from wickedness. You see that in verse 14. To redeem is a language of being bought out of slavery through a ransom. Since in ancient warfare, conquerors, kings who conquer, they would make slaves of their captives. And to redeem such slaves required payment for their release. See, when we were chained to sin, bound by the shackles of and chains of our own wrongdoing, that was what we were like before we end up in the gym of grace. Shackled, Jesus paid the price for our release to set us free. He gave his life. He went to the cross for us. So why, when Jesus has paid the price at the cost of his life for us to set us free from sin, would we go back to the same old wicked ways? Summer is coming and some of us will be planning to go away. But imagine you've booked your budget Ryanair flight, crammed in the economy class with your one backpack. And just before your flight takes off, a flight attendant comes to you and said, please come with me. Someone has paid for you to be upgraded to first class, not on Ryanair. You're getting off the plane and you're going to British Airways. See, I doubt many of us will argue with that. And none of us will want to leave first class BA to go back to economy class Ryanair. See, Jesus has paid the price for us to leave our old habits of wickedness behind. He's paid the price for us to live good lives, godly lives, so that we shouldn't want to go back to the economy class of carrying on with the same old sin, should we? When we could have first class living for the God who saved us. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from wickedness. But secondly, he gave himself to purify us to do what is good. Look again at the middle of verse 14. And to purify for himself a people that is very eager to do what is good. I see Paul is likely picking up on the language of chapter 1, verse 15, where the false teachers were given rules about how to be pure. But Paul wants us to know that it is Jesus' death that makes us pure in God's eyes. We cannot make ourselves pure for God's holy heaven by keeping certain rules or avoiding certain foods. And notice in verse 14 that we are redeemed from something and purified for something. Or to put it differently, Jesus gave himself for us so that he can make us for himself. Get that?
Yeah.
Saved for purpose. Think back to our airplane illustration. Suppose when you got on your first class BA seat, you were told that your upgrade was not in fact paid by an anonymous generous donor, but that you are in fact an heir of King Charles. I know it's far-fetched, but go with me for a second. I suppose if you were thinking, oh, I'm going to max this out and just take all the drinks and live wildly. When you get told that, I suppose that knowledge might change how you decide you want to behave. You would want to behave like a member of the royal family. You should, anyways. Probably. Well, verse 14 says that's exactly who we are. Royals, not of King Charles's family, but of King Jesus' family. See, Jesus purified for himself a people that are his very own. And that phrase, his very own, is used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel as God's possession, his treasured possession, to mark them out as God's chosen and special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, a people who live life that make God looks glorious to the watching world. Israel were meant to be a light to the nations, to shine in their darkness so they can come to God. That was God's purpose for saving them. And Paul's saying, that's precisely what God has done for you. That's who we are because of what Jesus has done. If you're trusting Jesus this morning, you are God's royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Because he died to purify you and make you his very own for the purpose of living lives that therefore makes the gospel attractive. Notice the two reasons in verse 14. They kind of correspond with what's come before. The positive, the negative, and positive. So verse 12, to redeem us, verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness corresponds with grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. See that? And to purify for himself a people that is very eager to do what is good corresponds with grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. See? To put it differently, we say no to ungodliness because Jesus has redeemed us from wickedness. We are eager to do what is good by living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives because Jesus has purified us to be a people that are very own for that precise reason. That is why verse 15, these then are the things you, Titus and elders, should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. I say to people, if you come to New Life Church Catford, I'm really sorry, we're going to ram Jesus down your throat. Because there's no other way. And we're not looking for any other way. And if you get bored, and you go, I'm gone. Okay. Because verse 15, these then are the things you should teach and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Nothing else. Nothing else will make you pure. Nothing else will make you godly. I ain't giving you any rules. People often ask me, so what do you do? I read my Bible. My brother. That's it. Can you see how the grace that saves us is what trains us to be godly? Not by giving us more rules or telling us to try harder, but by showing us that God's extraordinary grace in saving us. By pointing us to the glory to come in the future, by reminding us of what Jesus has done. Please, be sure of this. Listen, I'm going to say this very gently. If you are not displaying it, you don't believe it. Should I be a bit more simple? If godliness is not a mark of your life, you probably don't believe the gospel. Now, let me put that differently. I don't mean that you should be perfect. Oh, no. That happens when glory comes. But I mean, is there a progression? Can I look back 5 years ago and today and there is a difference? Or are you kind of like, well, you know. Jesus has redeemed us from wickedness to make us his very own people, to make the gospel attractive by living the life described in chapter 2, verse 10. You know, sometimes you wonder, why are people not wanting to believe the gospel? You really want an answer to that? There are multiple reasons, but perhaps we could be one of the reasons. Do people see a reason to believe the gospel when they look at our lives? The world wants the same thing we want. We want the same thing the world wants. We're Cretan. And we want Cretans to come and believe the gospel. When we just... And let me be clear, just because grace trains us does not mean we take it easy. Think back to our personal trainer illustration. Just because you have a personal trainer to help you doesn't mean you can sit back and take it easy. You still have to go to the gym and lift those weights. You still sit up. You don't sit at home and say, you know, I have a personal trainer and, you know, yeah, I know those muscles will get strong by magic. But so too with the gospel. See, it's grace that trains us, but we have to get that grace into our minds and hearts. Or to put it, according to chapter 2, verse 1, we have to live lives that is appropriate to sound doctrine. Grace won't just make us godly by magic. With the help of the personal trainer, your muscles get stronger by regular training. You get into routine, and maybe even it gets easier and encouraging when you do it with more people. So too with training in godliness. It works best when you get into a habit of telling yourself about this grace regularly, daily. You do it with other people, prioritizing gathering like this on Sunday and midweek to hear about these things that are taught about grace, where you are encouraged and rebuked with all authority. And I keep saying that because I think that modern Christianity, like we do the I well, but not the we. So we kind of go, me and my personal Bible reading time. And I want to say, yeah, first century Christians didn't have personal Bible reading time. Because they didn't have personal Bibles like you. They had corporate gathering. And the place where you hear the word is in corporate gathering. Because God's plan for his people is a corporate plan. And as God speaks his word, and we get into our mind, and we speak it to one another, and grace works. And it trains. And we become more like Jesus. Let's pray. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Father, please, would you do precisely that in us, that your grace that has appeared to bring salvation to us will also be training us in each of our lives, that we might be more godly, showing the gospel for the attraction that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.